You know, when a person is charged with a crime, there's a defense tactic that's often used. If the evidence against the person seems pretty overwhelming, then the defense attorney, doing his job, trying to get the least sentence or trying to acquit his client, will sometimes try to turn attention away from the action itself and take a look at the events that lead up to it. You know, and sometimes we like to do those things. What led up to? What events moved me towards a decision that I made? And sometimes we like to use those as excuses. Was there anything in my environment or in my situation that might make people think a little less of my crime and think a little better of me? Adam's going to do this. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, and men, I hope that you will seriously take note when we get to the point of Adam's defense against himself. God says, "What have you done?" And some of you might know that Adam's response is, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Oh, so it's her fault. Well, God asks the woman, "What happened?" The woman says, the serpent, he tricked me and I ate. Well, it's kind of a function of our sinful nature that we don't like to accept responsibility for our own guilt. We're always trying to pass that buck on to something else. Moses is including for us here in chapter 2 of Genesis a wonderful preemptive answer. Well, man fell into sin. Well, maybe that's not such a bad deal if you consider the situation he was in at the time. What kind of extenuating circumstances do we find in man's original created state that might have led him to eat that fruit? Perhaps he was starving. Perhaps it was just such an unbearable burden living where God put him. Maybe God put him right in the middle of a place that couldn't sustain life. It was too hard to eke out an existence. Moses is going to answer all those questions for us by pointing out and describing the paradise that God created man to originally live in. And so we've titled today Paradise Lost. We're going to focus a little bit on that aspect of the lost paradise. But throughout chapter 2, today and in the following weeks, we're going to be looking at the environment that God created and in which he put the man and the woman. They're going to describe a situation that has never existed since then. It's a perfect place. It truly is paradise. There were no circumstances outside of Adam that pressured him to make the decision that he did. And we'll see that as we develop this. So we're in Genesis chapter 2, and we're starting today in verse 9. We looked last time at God planting the garden and putting the man there. So verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. We're going to cover this section of the text today. Our Father, as we come to your word, we have already said from the Psalms, your word proves true. It is very often that men have tried to disprove the words that you have written in this Bible. And as one of our great songs says, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Men try to discount it, they try to disprove it, but they never can. And so, our Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, that though the civilizations and the works of men are unstable, they may last for centuries. Some of them have lasted for millennia. But Lord, your word stands forever. And so we pray that you would help us by your grace to establish our lives upon your word, that we might be built upon that rock that never moves. That rock is Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This describes the initial place where God puts the man. He creates him from the dust of the ground, as we saw last week, and so man owes his very existence to the Creator God, something that we should be continually acknowledging. So when those gardens produce fruit, we should be thankful. Express our gratitude to God for supplying our need out of the ground. I mean, can you go take a handful of dirt and eat it? Will that sustain you? It won't work. It'll just gum up your insides. But boy, you put that seed in there, let that plant work on it for a little while, and we can eat the fruit of that plant, and it's delicious. Well, with the exception of some things like bananas. I think those are post-fall fruit, but that's okay. Ethan thinks spinach was the original tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That was part of the curse, right? Spinach used to grow into a tall and mighty tree, and after the curse, God condemned it to just become a leaf. Yeah. I don't know. So did spinach, that's right. Oh, man. Well, God plants a garden in Eden. We're going to talk about the location of Eden here in just a little bit, because it's a major point of a big part of this passage. But let's take a look first at the environment. God gave man a perfect environment in which to live. And as I said, throughout the rest of chapter 2, we're going to be talking about that perfect environment and all the details of it. So first point of that perfect environment, or of where God put man, is it is this luscious, perfect place. It perfectly supplies all of man's needs. Now, the word garden that's used there, we might think of vegetable garden because that's what most of us grow in our backyards. But when you look at what God puts there, there's a really specific, there's the word, specific. There's a really specific focus on the trees that bear fruit. And so we're really thinking more of an orchard than a garden. Think of where Christ spent his last night before the crucifixion was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that was a garden full of trees. And it doesn't mean that there were no other plants growing there, no flowers or other fruitful plants, but there's really a focus upon the trees being kind of the key element of that garden. So think something like an orchard, very ornate. But the fact that it is planted lets us know that it's a place that it is put into a great deal of order. These are not trees randomly sprouting up like they do in the woods. I mean, we always love driving by a place and you'll see it. What sort of looks like a forest from a distance, but as you get closer, you say, wow, it's amazing how precise the birds dropped those seeds to grow that. And they're all oak trees. There's no variation in it. It's like every oak tree. They're 10 feet apart and they're in rows. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how the creation just works that way? Well, it doesn't work that way. There's this interesting thing where we use the order of the universe as an argument for the creation. That God is a God of order, so he created a very orderly creation. And that works on the upper levels, like the macro level. When we look at space, the universe, and we see the order of the solar systems and the planets and the galaxies and things, it is magnificently ordered. When we get down to the micro level, when you look at small things, even like the level of the petals of a plant, you say, see those flowers, look how precise they are. It's amazing stuff. When you get down to the cellular level, talk about biology and the way the body works, the way cells work, and you know, the mitochondria, the powerhouse of the cell, right? DNA, you see such amazing levels of order and precision. We can calculate the amount of force that'll be released when you split an atom in half. And all of those things are minutely detailed. And so we see order in those things. But when we look at just the world, you walk into a forest, if you see trees in a straight line, you say, well, that's not natural. I know Ray Comfort, used this example one time and said that he was on his way to his office, which was a building in his backyard, and he stopped at the fig leaf, and there were some fallen leaves on the ground, and so he put them in a straight line. And well, when his wife came out to see him a little bit later, she said, "Why did you put those leaves in a straight line?" And he said to her, "Well, how do you know I did that? They just fell that way." And she said, "They can't fall that way. You never see trees just dropping leaves in straight lines. Otherwise, we would train all of our trees to drop their leaves at the curb where the leaf catcher can get them, right? But you can't do that." On that level, there seems to be a bit of randomness about the world. And we pointed out last time when God put man in the garden, and it even mentions in earlier in chapter 2 that it was before man could till the ground and before it had rained, there was sort of a wild nature about the earth. In fact, there's a saying, and I don't know who this is attributed to. Somebody will probably Google it for me, but you can't just let nature run wild. The world works better when man manages it. Even the fact that we plant gardens, we till the earth, we put the plants in rows. Doesn't it just thrill your soul to look out and see a well-weeded, ordered garden with all your little spinach coming up and the green beans are poking their heads up every so many inches? I love it. I love looking out and seeing that. Now, after I leave the garden for a week or so, I hate looking out there because then all the weeds are coming up, right? God put man in a garden so that he could kind of see, this is what I mean. When I tell you to hold dominion over the earth, here's what I want you to reproduce everywhere. So there's only two of you to start. Adam, Eve, you're here. I'm putting you in this garden because I want you to see, this is what I want you to reproduce. Your work is to bring the world into dominion, bring it into submission, put it in order. And a great deal of our life work is to bring our little corner of the world, whatever God's committed into our hand, and bring it into order for his glory and for our blessing. And so we plant flower gardens because they're beautiful. We plant gardens because they're productive. We cut the grass and we plant trees. We do all sorts of things. And different people have different levels that they want to deal with. You probably have a neighbor across the street whose lawn is always immaculate, not a single dandelion growing in it. And you say, "Wow, how do they do that?" But I don't care to spend that kind of time taking care of the grass. There's other things I'd rather put my energy into. Well, God puts Adam in this place, and it is a beautiful place. It's a perfect place. In fact, throughout the rest of Scripture, the Garden of Eden is going to be used as this reference for the ideal place. In Genesis chapter 13, Lot and Abram are sort of conflicting with each other because they both have so many flocks, they don't have room to pasture them all. And so Abraham says, "Well, we better separate in order to maintain family unity. Let's part ways. You go over there, take your flocks. I'm going to go over here. We'll enjoy each other at, holidays, but we can't live together." And so he says, "Where do you want to go?" Lot, you get to pick. And Lot says this in Genesis 13:10. Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. What did he see about that? The Jordan River Valley is green. It's lush. It's productive. He says, "That looks just like Eden. It's beautiful." And so he moves that direction. In Isaiah 51, there's a prophecy. It says, "The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." So as Isaiah, and we're studying Isaiah in our Sunday night series, Isaiah is surveying the land and the destruction and devastation that has come about because of the Assyrian invasion, and he looks prophetically forward to a time when God is going to heal all that. It says, there's coming a time when the Lord will comfort Zion. He'll make all her waste places like Eden. All of those desert regions are going to be restored. I've had the privilege to take a couple of tours over to Israel as a younger man. My family makes fun of me because sometimes they'll say, "Have you ever done this?" I'm like, "Yeah, I did that while I was in Israel." And so it's be sort of this running gag. Don't ask Dad if he's ever done anything because he'll upstage you. I did it in Israel. It's not true, by the way. It's a bunch of heinous lies. But Israel's an interesting place because we went down to the southern Judean region, and you just look and it's hilly. It's not like here. It's not flat. But there's these gentle rolling hills, but there's hardly anything on them but rock. All over the place, gravel, rocks of various sizes. A scraggly little bush here and there, and a guy giving the devotion said, this is what David meant when he said, Lord, lead me into green pastures. And I thought to myself, well, that's underwhelming. You know, the green pastures that God's going to lead us into are all scraggly. You know, we're eating sagebrush all the time. But we've got to remember something has happened to that land. Especially since Isaiah wrote, 2,700 years of war have ravaged that place. It is not the land that it was when God brought Israel into it under Joshua. It's been destroyed. But Isaiah is looking forward to a day when he says all those desert places, they're going to blossom like the Garden of Eden. And even today, through irrigation technology, they've been able to restore large portions of it to great usefulness. The land is very productive, but it still looks nothing like it's going to when Christ rules it. Because it'll look like Eden. And so we see, even in the prophetic literature, that picture of Eden was a picture of ideal. A picture of beautiful. Picture of a place that was the perfect location. It's filled with all the types of trees in the world that could provide his sustenance. You know, and here in America, we have a great variety of foods because of our transportation technologies. We can get tropical fruits to every place in the country before they spoil. I mean, largely because they pick them way before they're ripe. If you ever wonder why a tomato bought in the store tastes nothing like a tomato you grew yourself, it's because they picked it when it was green. And they transported it, and the whole time it's transporting, they're ripening it. Well, it didn't ripen on the vine. So then you buy vine-ripened tomatoes in the store and say, yeah, that tastes better. And then you pick a tomato yourself, and you say, what have I been eating all these years? It wasn't a tomato. This is delicious. Well, God is causing to sprout up all of these various trees, and there are a variety of trees that even we here in America don't know about. Do you know there is a tropical tree that grows a fruit about this big whose insides look and taste like chocolate pudding? I really want to grow one of those. That sounds great. I mean, there's trees of all kinds of different fruit. We think of fruit, we think of apples, oranges, pears, plums, you know, the stuff that we grow around here. But this garden was filled with every kind of tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for fruit. Adam had variety. He had beauty. It was all because God put him in this perfect location. Now verse 10 is going to note for us as well that a river sprung up from there, divides out into four rivers, and we're going to take a look at the geography of that in a little bit. But just notice the fact that this is a well-watered garden. This isn't something that Adam's going to have to lug buckets of water to all the time. If there's a river sprouting up in the middle of the garden, that means you have got an aquifer that's really close to the surface. You've got water just pouring out of that land. The ground's saturated already. So those trees have no want of water, which means they're going to produce no want of fruit, which means Adam's going to have no want of food. You want to eat? It's all over. Take your pick. Eat whatever you like. You don't feel like oranges today? That's okay. Go to the other side of the garden and get that chocolate pudding fruit. You know, if you want to have a bad day, go get a banana. You want to have a good day? Go get something tasty like a fig. How many of you like figs? Dates? I like dates. I like figs when they're made into Newtons. Is that what you're saying? Cover them with cake. Yeah, they're delicious. All right. And so Adam, here he is living in this very idyllic environment where everything's provided for him, but he's given that command to work it and to tend to the garden and to use it as a pattern of how to bring the rest of the world into order. So before Adam sins, there was no death, so he's looking forward in time saying, well, Eve and I are going to have children, and so we're going to multiply, we're going to fill the earth, so as we outgrow the borders of Eden, we're not going to move out of Eden, we're going to expand Eden. We're just going to make this garden, we're going to make the rest of the world look like this garden. And so that was man's environment. And that brings us to the second point. Man had meaningful work. So he had a perfect environment, but he also had meaningful work. Now, how many of you, and this will probably come from our younger people more, you think, Work is part of the curse. Work is evil, work is sinful, work is something we won't have to do once we get to heaven, right? Well, because what did God tell Adam? And this is a little bit further in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to tend it. Folks, work is not part of the curse. Work being hard is part of the curse. Work being frustrating is part of the curse. But Adam's given meaningful work to be involved in. We can't think that that is just something that existed in Eden, doesn't exist today. Man functions well when he has meaningful work to do. How many of you like to know that your work matters somehow? Yeah. Nobody likes to be given busy work. You hear these stories of in the Nazi camps in World War II where they would make the prisoners of war. They come over here and dig a 4-foot deep hole, and they dig it in, and the next day they just say, fill that one in. Now go over there and dig another one. What's the point of that? You're breaking down the human spirit by making them feel like their every activity is pointless. It's meaningless. It doesn't contribute anything. It's just work that leads nowhere. We all loved when we were in school and just told to pull out a sheet just to and do some math problems just to keep us quiet, right? It was pointless. It was meaningless. Why do I have to do this again? Oh, it's just because the teacher doesn't want to deal with us right now. It's busy work. Nobody likes busy work. Adam wasn't given busy work. God tells him, work the garden, tend the garden, multiply and fill the earth. So again, this idea that, okay, look around you. What does this garden look like? God's already set it up. Now make the rest of the world look like that. So what does Adam and Eve multiply and fill the earth? If it would have happened without sin, they would have been able to look at the garden and say, well, that was an interesting thing God did here with these trees. Let's see what else we can do with this. They have an example. They have a pattern. Because I know all of us love to be thrown into a job where we have received no training on how to do it, right? It's always fun. Yeah, I'm so tempted to say the movie. There's a movie line. So I can teach you to swim the same way my mom taught me. Swim! Throw them into the water, right? Kerplunk. That's frustrating. God didn't frustrate Adam. He gave him meaningful work. He taught him how to do it, and God was communing with Adam during the cool of the day so he could answer questions for him. Man was given work to do. Now, I think it's got to help us think about what work would look like in a perfect world. It is difficult for us because we are so immersed in a world of the curse, where very often our work is not productive because it's frustrated and frustrating. It doesn't work. It doesn't do what we intended it to do. How often we come up with plans for things we'd like to do, and just, man, I can't get it accomplished, either because something isn't working the way I thought it would, or I can't get enough time, or whatever it is. But that frustration's part of the curse. Even weeds growing is not part of the curse. Thorns and thistles and poisonous plants, those are part of the curse. But the fact that purslane is so prolific is not a curse. It's just evidence of God's grand design that he made plants to grow so well. And you can eat purslane if you're weird. No, I shouldn't say that. I know some people that eat purslane. I mean, Ethan accused me of being weird for eating spinach. Gary thinks I'm weird. I've eaten lamb's quarter before. How many of you have lamb's quarter growing in your garden now? Yep. Once in a while, I pluck off a fresh, tender leaf of lamb's quarter and I eat it. And I say, yeah, that's probably why we don't eat that. It's nourishing, but it tastes like a weed. Well, Grandma used to eat dandelion salads. Anybody else eat dandelion salads? Yeah? Do you like them? Do you put a lot of dressing on them? Poke salad. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They are good for you, but they don't taste good. Lots of ranch, just like that. And I know, everybody's taste different, so if I poke fun at someone, I'm not trying to be cruel. God gave us meaningful work to do. The plants in Eden would have grown prolifically. This was an ideal environment. So you can imagine those bushes just sending out branches everywhere, and I can think that pruning might have been part of Adam's necessary task. But it would have been totally enjoyable. It would have been totally satisfying. It would have been totally easy. Maybe there was pulling weeds. I don't know. Proverbs 12:14 tells us, the fruit From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Our work is a blessing to us. God's created it that way. It's why we should be involved in meaningful work. But our work's also a blessing to other people. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, that we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You know, even here in the New Covenant, in a fallen world, we're supposed to be working productively, just like Adam was. Yeah, it's harder now. It's a lot harder. We work by the sweat of our brow, but we're still supposed to be doing it so that we can provide for our own needs. And Paul makes another statement in Thessalonians where he says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his own hands so that he may have to give." So we're supposed to be working productively to be a blessing to ourselves, to provide for our own needs, and to be a blessing to other people. And that's what Adam was given to do there in the garden. So it's hard for us to conceive what this would look like because we live under this curse and labor is exhausting in some way. It's either mentally exhausting or it's physically exhausting or it's emotionally exhausting. Work's hard, but we're still supposed to do it. So how do we implement that? We don't live in a perfect environment anymore. We live in a fallen environment, but we're still commanded to work. So, young people, I'll point to you here for just a minute. Eve is a little too young, but you guys are going to be working on training her how to do work. So obey your parents' calls for you to gauge in work. Do the home economy. Do something in your home that is productive and contributes to your family and is a blessing to them. Don't adopt what is trying to be trained into you by the culture at large. Don't adopt the mentality to just sit and consume. Do something productive. Find something to do with your hands. Okay? Don't complain against work. Don't be the one that goes to work and... I'll share with you my pet peeve, all right? These are dangerous things to share from the pulpit. But you walk in somewhere and say to a worker at some store, "How you doing today?" And they say, "Oh, living the dream." I'm like, "Well, are you really? Living the dream?" That sounds like you said that sarcastically, like you can't stand to be where you are. And a lot of times it's true that people hate to go to work. Don't hate going to work. I mean, a lot of that is going to be with parents. Let's train our kids to enjoy working. Let's train them to enjoy the blessing of working and to be able to look at the work of their hands and say, "Look, I did that." It's not in a pride sense, but this is what God made us to do. And so when your fellow workers are complaining, don't join in that. Reverse that trend. You know, be one that embraces that concept of enjoying working productively. And so I say that to, you know, the little ones, but that's going to be a lot. And just don't complain when mom and dad give you work to do. Don't fight against that. Realize that God gave you work as a blessing. Adults, some of it's going to be the same. Our culture doesn't honor hard work anymore. You know, we talk about the Protestant work ethic. Things that helped form American society and industry, those things are largely lost, again, because we have become a consumer mentality. We just want to sit and consume media. And who are the heroes? They're the ones that produce the media we consume. And so the endless scrolling on your phone, looking at memes and short little videos. You know, there's a reason YouTube is starting to try to shorten videos down. The American attention span is getting shorter and shorter. And so, you know, it's easy to sit and spend hours flipping through 30-second videos, and you have really no idea how much time you spend. And so I'm talking to all the adults here, and you know, older folks, you might say, "Oh, yeah, that's a young people's problem." But I'll tell you, I see just as many of our older folks standing in lines and sitting at restaurants flipping through their phones rather than talking to the person sitting right in front of them. Reverse that. Honor work. Okay. Be the one at your job that does your work, does it joyfully, and does it productively. In all toil, this is Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there's profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. So for our older folks, Maybe you've gotten to the point in life where you don't need to work for someone else anymore. Praise God. You're retired. Don't retire from work. Retire from working for someone else, sure. If you've come to that point, your finances can handle it, great, do it. But don't stop being productive. And as the years of your life are drawing towards their latter end, you have a wealth of wisdom, life experience, and walking with God that the younger people desperately need. So take the time so that you don't have to be working on a career and a job. Take that time and invest it in spending time with some of these younger people. You know, Titus chapter 2 talks all about this. How are we going to pull the younger people forward in godliness and faithfulness? It's as they spend time with some of the older folks. There's a huge, huge value in those relationships. So invest time in your kids. Invest time in your grandkids, your great-grandkids. Take that blessing of not having to be laboring on a career to invest in that eternal thing. And so maybe it's not physical work, but it's still work. And it's productive, it's meaningful, it's eternally valuable. Well, we're going to talk the next section. I've kind of handled this text out of order, and I don't normally do that. We've talked about the perfect nature of it. We've talked about the meaningful work man was given to do in it. Verse 10 through verse 14 almost feels like an interruption, because Moses pauses in describing the Garden of Eden, and he tells us where it's at, which is a strange thing to tell us. And so we have a question here, and I just titled this section A Lost Garden. Because there's a question that comes up with it when we describe the geography that Moses gives us. Where is the garden? And there's kind of two answers to it. Number one, we have to ask, is Moses describing this from his geography? Or, as we kind of surmised earlier, is Moses quoting a previous source that's describing it from an earlier geography? Now, if Moses is here compiling these sections that say the book of the generations of, and this one is currently in the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, if he had access to a previously written document that perhaps came through the flood in Noah's hand and was passed down from Noah, and Moses eventually got a hold of it, we got to understand Moses was educated in the court of the Egyptians. They were prolific gatherers of information. They had one of the largest libraries in the ancient world. Maybe not during Noah's day, but Moses' day. But Moses would have had access. Moses may have traveled in his 40 years growing up in the court of Egypt. He may have traveled to other nations like Assyria or Babylon. And so those are some speculations, granted. But let's look at the geography that's being described here in verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. I'm going to bring up a map for you so we can take a look at these things. So, Eden is presented as the central location of four different rivers. And he's going to name them, he's going to describe where they are. But we run into some problems if we think this is describing Moses' geography, or that is the geography in Moses' day. And just to give you a little perspective, Moses writes the book of Genesis right around 1500 BC. So what did the world look like in 1500 BC? That's kind of what we're thinking. The first river that he mentions, the name of the first, verse 11, is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. He gives us a description of where this first river flows, and he calls it the land of Havilah. The trouble is, there is no known river by the name of Pishon today. As far as we know, this river does not exist, which of course has led many people to say, well, that's why you can't trust the Bible, it isn't true. Again, if you're looking at Moses' geography, you might say, well, that's strange. But if Moses was looking at another document and bringing that into the book of Genesis that he was working on, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, selected those documents that are true, then he's recording for us something that is describing a previous situation. The land is mentioned as being abundant in gold and precious stones. And so we wonder, where is the land of Havilah? There is a land of Havilah in Moses' day, and it's circled there for you. We get this from, Genesis 25:18 tells us that the Ishmaelites settle in Havilah and Shur, which are noted as being opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. In 1 Samuel 15:7, Saul defeats the Amalekites who dwell in Havilah and in Shur, which is noted as being east of Egypt. That would place the land of Havilah in Moses' day as being in that white circle in the land of Sinai, on the northern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. But again, the trouble is there's no river that flows there from anywhere that connects to the Tigris or Euphrates rivers. And so, that we have a land named Havilah. We don't have any river going there. And the topography of the land doesn't even allow for an ancient river that could have flowed from anywhere else or up north where the Tigris and Euphrates headwaters are, down to that area. So why do we have a same name if we have a different location? Well, that should be obvious, that we name cities all the time based on older cities. When we first moved here, it's been almost 11 years now, about 10 and a half, we first moved here, I was talking to somebody, and he kind of looked at me a little funny. My accent must have gave me away. And he says, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Oh, I grew up in Ohio." And to my surprise, that didn't answer the question. He kind of looked at me cockeyed and said, "You mean the state, don't you?" And I'm thinking, as a dumb Buckeye that I am, where else would I mean? Ohio. You know, the heart of it all, a couple states over. And he said, I didn't know there was a town named Ohio half an hour from here. Well, he determined just from talking to me, "Oh, you don't mean you're not from around here, are you?" So I said, "Oh, no, I grew up in the state of Ohio." Well, how did the town out here get to be named Ohio? I don't know that story. But there's a state named Ohio, there's a town named Ohio. You know, in England, there is a very ancient town, figures in history quite a bit. It's called York, town of York. No, there is a New York, because settlers came over here to America, they founded a city, and what do they call it? New York City, New York State. In Pennsylvania, you will find another town called York. I would assume if I say to all of you that Mendota Bible Church is about 15 miles north of Peru, you know what I mean. But let's say I travel down to South of America and tell someone that. They say, "Where are you from?" And say, "Oh, I'm about 15 miles north of Peru." They might infer something different about it because we often name places different things. The same things, different places. So, again, what we're looking at is if this is from Moses' reference point, this description doesn't make sense. Because there's no river that flows from up north where the Tigris and Euphrates begin. There's no river that flows down to the land of Havilah as it was in Noah's day, or in Moses' day. The same thing is true of the second river. Verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. Now, Cush is another interesting one. We have several people named Cush in the Bible. Genesis 10:7. And I can't wait till we get to these genealogies. It's going to be so much fun when we get to describe these lists of people. Cush is the son of Ham, Noah's son. So he's Noah's grandson. He also happens to be the father of a fella named Nimrod. And today we kind of use Nimrod as an insult, but in the ancient world, Nimrod was a mighty man. There was a proverb about him because as we study history, we find out he forms one of the first world empires. And he was a tyrant. He was mean. He not only started a war to take over Babylon, but he also started a war with Shem and his descendants. And we find him lose that war. So where does he go? He goes down to Egypt. And for a time troubles them by taking over Egypt. So that's a little precursor to some of the stuff we're going to be doing there with Nimrod. But it lets you know, hey, there's a guy named Cush. After the flood, Cush eventually settles in what we today call Ethiopia. He did spend some time at first over in India, And so in your very ancient references, you'll find the Kushites referenced as people that live over in what we call India, and they eventually migrated over south of Egypt and formed what we today call Ethiopia. Moses married a Kushite woman, and he gets some flack for that. Miriam, his sister, and Aaron fight with him because he married a Kushite woman. So Cush is the land of Ethiopia, which I put on our map is with an arrow pointing downward because I didn't have a map big enough to locate Cush on it. Just lets us know it's south of there. But it shows you that in the topography of the modern world, there's nowhere where a river could flow from northward around Assyria down to Ethiopia. It just doesn't work. So again, this river doesn't make sense if we're talking about Moses in the geography that existed in his time. Now, he mentions two more rivers. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. This is a very well-known river. Tigris has been there for a very long time, thousands of years. A lot of wars fought in this area. It is nestled closely to the fourth river, which is called Euphrates. And both of them, you can see in red lines on our map, flow from the northwest down towards the southeast, and they empty into the Persian Gulf. Both of those rivers have very different headwaters, even though they look fairly close on that map. They're separated by many hundreds of miles. It's a little easier to see that those two could be being supplied with water from a central location just north of there. But they are still different rivers. They have different headwaters today. The one detail that does match what Moses gives us there is he says that there, the Tigris River flows east of Assyria. The literal Hebrew word there is Ashur, which is the ancient city of Ashur, which was located, guess where? Right on the west bank of the Tigris River. I put a little white dot there to show you where it's at. And so the modern, current-day Tigris River does flow east of the city of Ashur. And so that fits. And he doesn't give us any other information about the fourth river except that it's named the Euphrates. So, we are left with a question. Moses, are you talking about your geography or are you talking about a much more ancient geography? If the Garden of Eden were located where this text says on the current map, it would be very, very hard to pinpoint. Where could we find a river that would flow and supply those four areas with water? Now, some people have said, well, hey, the Tigris and Euphrates join down there in the southeastern portion, very close to the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldeans. But this text tells us it's plainly not where they join together, it's where they begin. The river that flowed out of Eden supplied these rivers. It's not where they joined together. So Eden was not located down there by Babylon. It was located somewhere, if it's in our modern geography, up in the northeast or northwest. However, there was a major biblical event that totally changed the topography of the world, and that event is Noah's flood. Noah's flood would have wiped the pre-flood world off the face of the earth and deposited it as 2 miles of sedimentary rock that we see now sitting on top of the bedrocks of the earth. Eden is gone. I try to be careful to say I'm speculating on some things or what does the word actually say. I'm speculating that what Moses has recorded for us here is actually a source document that came from close to Adam's time, if not from Adam, who described for us where Eden was located before the flood. That after the flood, Noah and his sons came off of the ark. And remember that Noah and his sons would have had memory of the pre-flood world and what it looked like. They ran into some rivers and they described them in the same names that they had before the flood. So he comes down off the mountains of Ararat with his family and says, that is a big river. That looks an awful lot like the Tigris. And so they call it the Tigris. There's another river that looks an awful lot like Euphrates from the pre-flood world. It's not the same river because, again, the surface of the earth was wiped. It was rebuilt. But Noah and his sons begin naming things using the same names that they used before the flood, but it's in very different locations. So the Garden of Eden is lost. It's gone. Even before the flood, it was guarded by an angel, and we'll see this again when we get to the end of chapter 3. It'll tell us that after the fall, God put an angel to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that man could not come in and eat of the tree of life. Why is that? Because man had put himself in a position of death. To eat from the tree of life at that point would have been to condemn him to eternal death without any possibility of salvation. God prevented that so that we could be saved. But there is a restoration of the lost paradise. Even though we can't locate it on our map today, we don't know where it was, it's no longer a location, it's no longer a tree. Because as we read in the book of Revelation, we referenced a couple of places, paradise is going to be restored. Our call to worship this morning was from Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation lets us know the ones who conquer are those who hold the faith in Christ. Those who recognize salvation comes through Christ. It doesn't come through our own works and our own effort. It doesn't come through us purchasing it. It doesn't come through us earning it. It's given as a gift because of the perfect, sufficient work of Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised again. It is through Him that we regain access to paradise. And it's a paradise that doesn't exist on this world now, but which we can begin enjoying right now. Because Christ told us, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. Who else in the world can appreciate the plants that grow out of our gardens? But those of us who know they're a gift from our good God, who not only created us, but has saved us, who's redeemed us, who's rescued us from the curse. And Revelation 22, 1 through 5, describes the new heavens and the new earth. He says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Adam's sin cursed this world. It groans under the weight of that curse. But in Christ, there's a new paradise, better than the old one. There's a paradise, notice the similarities in what we read there. There's a paradise that still has the tree of life. There's a paradise that still has a river flowing out of it, supplying the world with life-giving goodness. But there's a paradise where, rather than God just walking with Adam in the cool of the day, in the garden, God dwells with us. We'll worship him forever and ever. You notice what's not in this new paradise? There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no longer any chance for another fall. There's no more curse. Because in Christ, everything's going to be made new. I hope you've put your faith in Christ today. Turn away from everything that's temporary. Turn away from everything that's based on you and put your hope only in him. He died for us. He was raised again. His work is perfect and sufficient in the eyes of God. Ours will only fail. Well, let's close our time singing together. Number 35 in your hymnals is, O Great God of Highest Heaven.